Good morning. If you haven't done so, I'm looking forward to seeing that little baby that we've been longing to look at. And I got a glimpse of her this morning. She is precious. I want to mention before I get started that I've just been told that some of you know her and her teaching days, wife of a pastor, and an organist for many years, that Mary Alice Spencer went home to be with the Lord this morning. So those of you that know who that is, and probably some of you have been taught by her and music and other things, and she was a wonderful lady of great faith. I also want to just remind you of something that you probably already know. You may have heard that there's a debate tomorrow night. And this is not Fox News, but I want to go a little step further than Fox News. Let's pray. Let's be a people of prayer. We have a very important election coming up. Would you pray about that? Paul told us to do that, you know. Paul, Timothy, that we are to pray for our leaders, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. And I think our times of having peaceful lives may be on the short end of the things at this stage of the game. So let's be a people of prayer. I enjoy personally meeting here in Freedom and being in God's Word, and we certainly need it. So please remember that. Now, what do you think of when somebody says to you, church? You think of the building down the street? Do you think of chairs in an auditorium? Maybe services? Sunday school? Pews? I don't know. Or do you think of Christ and His people, His body, it's called in Scripture, that gather together, local assemblies? It's a peculiar thing, the church, isn't it? In fact, the Scripture tells us, Peter tells us, we're a peculiar people. And such we are, what Paul tells us, that we're, God has chosen the foolish of the world to confound the wise. So it kind of blows our self-esteem out the window. But we are to be God's people, a gathering. You know, I personally was very privileged, not all of us here were, to grow up in church. And my parents, it was automatic with us. Every time the door was open, we were in there, whatever was going on. And the church and the home, and those are two of God's institutions. The other, it is the government, that are all being troubled today greatly. But the church was the center of activity in my life, the center of the attitude of my thinking, the center of my development of my philosophy in life and my understanding of God and all of that. And I think it was with many of you. Or you may have come to faith later in life. That's okay. But of course, we're commanded as followers of Jesus Christ to be actively involved, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together in God's church. Now, the Jewish society had a temple that they at least had to go to once a year. And that was a big highlight point. And then they also built local synagogues, which were places of such of worship and discussion of the things of God. And there was a lot of differences, though. A lot of things that they did then that we don't do now. And they were commanded to do with sacrifices and all manner of different ordinances and things and gatherings that they were to participate in that we're not participating in. Now, how did it come about this transition from all of those Old Testament ordinances and commands to get to where we are today in all of these various local assemblies that are to be proclaiming the truth of Christ. How did it happen? Well, the book of Acts is going to help us to bridge that important gap. Without this book, there's no connectivity to the Old Testament or even to the Gospels. If you just simply left the book of Acts out and went straight from the Gospels after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and even mentioning His ascension into the epistles, there would be a huge gap that could not be filled. And so, we want to spend some time here introducing the book of Acts. Now, I am not big on introductions, so I'm going to try to keep it at a minimum because I like to get into the meat and potatoes, if you want to call it that, of what the Scripture has to say. But we are going to have to do a little bit of introduction, and I think and hope that it will be edifying. With that, let me pray and ask God to be with us this morning. Father, we thank You that we have the book of Acts, along with all of the other precious epistles, and the prophets, the law, and everything that fits together as Your revelation, that we might understand who You are, and that we might adore Thee and love Thee and worship Thee. And I pray this morning that as we look at these things, that we might have a heart of gratitude to Thee for Your kindness in showing us, especially showing us the Lord Jesus who is in everything. Father, I pray You'd guide my lips and open our ears and make this time useful. May it have an application to our lives. That it's not just some sort of a history lesson that we go through, but that indeed we are edified and encouraged to keep on keeping on and to see Your majesty and glory in everything that You present. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Why do persons become religious, and even beyond that, why do they teach or preach or get actively involved in certain things within a religious institution? Why does a person write something? Same way. And there's a lot of that going on. And there can be, as you know, various motives. To promote a viewpoint, hopefully to help others or to make money. Luke is writing to Theophilus, as we just read. It appears to be a formal name, someone important to Luke, or somebody that's very interested in what Luke has to say. But it could also be a figure of speech, as some have suggested. Why? Because the significance of Theophilus is in what Theophilus means. Theophilus means, that name means a lover of God. That's very interesting, isn't it? A lover of God. And so whether it is a person or not, and I think it very likely is a person who carried that name, it is applicable to all who love God. Why? They want to know everything they can know about God, who He is, and what He is doing. Now, we know this was providentially written under inspiration, as all of the writings, the 66 books are. And he is recording truth, a narrative of important history of our Lord Jesus and His continuing work on the earth. Now, God placed Luke in time and history to write this book. As I've already mentioned, it is necessary, it is essential. Who is Luke? Well, first of all, may I say, it's very clear from Scripture, and we're not going to take a lot of time there, but he was the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. You see that, for example, in Acts 16, 6 to 10, but you will see that in other places if you're looking very carefully. We know that Luke was a physician. Colossians 4:14 tells us that he has or carries the name the beloved physician. Look with me for a moment to gather a little bit of the flavor of the opinion of the, well, in this case, the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 18. Now, Paul is talking about sending Titus out from himself, and he also mentions somebody else here. Notice what he says, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We have sent along with him, that is Titus, the brother whose fame and the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of the generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Now, almost every theologian will agree that he's talking here about Luke. And we won't take the time to belabor that, but if you look at the book of Acts and the traveling of Paul, you will find in that context, Luke is the one that is being sent with Titus. But not only that, if you look back at verse 18, and the translators, I think, in this case have added some things that don't need to be added, because he says, we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in and the things of, don't need to be there at all. In fact, they're not there. In my Bible, they're in italics. Whose fame in the gospel. That's Luke's gospel. Through all the churches, literally. His fame was spread because he was a writer of Luke's gospel. But you'll notice the glorious, really, things that are said about him as a man who is honorable, a man who has been tested. And indeed, he was a man that was tested right alongside with the Apostle Paul. And so he is spoken of as having a testimony in glowing terms. If he took the time to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is Paul's last words in his final days, verses 9 to 11, and just before his execution, he mentions Luke as the only one who remained with him, steadfast and true. That's that passage where Demas has forsaken me. Only Luke remains with me. Luke was a man known for his continual devotion to the Lord, steadfast and true, and a man not interested in tooting his own horn, but making Christ known. In fact, you will find throughout the writing of the book of Acts the pronoun us and we, because he was there with those missionary journeys. He was eyewitness to the things that God was doing through the apostles. And as such, he sits on the front row and is perfectly designed of God to be the one to communicate what we have before us in the book of Acts. So the particulars of this book, it's the only account that carries on the story from the ascension to the epistles, or i.e. instruction to the church. Its purpose is this essential link. Its primary as a narrative, historical narrative, and its purpose is to make this link. It's not like, for example, a theological treatise as Romans or Ephesians, or and it's not a correctional epistle like we looked at in 1 Corinthians or in the book of James. The name Acts of the Apostles was given by the early church based on its context or content. Acts is praxeis in the Greek, which means achievements, the achievements of the apostles. But what are the Acts really about? Look at verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, he's referring back to his gospel of Luke, which has a similar beginning, writing to Theophilus, lover of God. And it's Jesus began to do and teach. Now, that began is very important because it tells us that this book is not to herald these men, but it's heralding Jesus Christ. This is the continuing work of Christ. Christianity is not a teaching about what men do. That is secondary in every way. But it's about a person. Please know that. Place that in your mind. It's about the person of Christ. So the Acts are about the appropriate promotion of Jesus Christ, even to include the work of the Holy Spirit, which we see within this writing is essential for the work. Because of the emphasis of the Holy Spirit, some theologians have called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles at all. So we will see at the outset the significance and necessity of the giving and work of the Holy Spirit, just as Christ promised. Remember those chapters, John 14 through 16. There's also accounts of it in Luke about what going away means, that Jesus will send the Holy Spirit, the Helper. In fact, let's look at one of those. Look at, just to get us entwined in the importance of this. Look at John 16, if you will, please. John 16, look at verse 5, beginning through 11. Here is Christ speaking last instructions to His apostles, His disciples, before the cross. He says, verse 5, "But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me where I'm going." They are confused. They thought He was going to start a kingdom right now. Even though He told them what was going to take place, they're still confused. "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, by the way, everybody here that knows Jesus Christ, that's exactly what happened to you. "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." He's on a slide to the lake of fire. It's just a matter of time. And so here is the things that he was speaking of. In fact, Look back with me at just a couple of pages. If you look at chapter 14 and verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, etc., etc. That's the preciousness of the continuing work of Christ. And if we studied that in any kind of depth, we would have these what appear to be outlandish statements that the works that I do, you will even do greater works than these. Now, what is he talking about? He's not talking about the cross, and he's not talking about feeding the 5,000, but he's talking about the extension of his work in drawing individuals to himself and building his church, which is exactly what the book of Acts is all about. So the fact of the significant transition from the old covenant to the new must be understood in a transitional context of the events recorded throughout it. And like the Gospels, it doesn't give us comprehensive data, but inspired, precise information on the continuing work of Christ through men. And may I say, it is the story of a founding of something that was a mystery. That's very important to understand as well. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 real quickly. Ephesians chapter 3. Here is Paul talking about this, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 3, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, the Word of God had not really gone to the Gentiles before, and now it's going to the Gentiles. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you," that is, you Gentiles, "that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known." That's what the definition of this mystery is. Other generations, it was not made known. It's not found in the Old Testament. What the book of Acts tells us is a mystery that was known only to God. And it was a mystery known only to God because of the rebellion of Israel, as we shall see. So he says, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the Gospels, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you see the idea. The church is a mystery. It is a word given to and carried forth to the world and ministered oddly and never conceived of, certainly by the Jews who were the chosen people of God, to be ministered mostly by Gentiles. So here is the inspired narrative of the early church. And we won't take the time to go there, but Acts 13:40. Go there for a moment. Acts 13, looking forward. We see how this progresses in Acts 13. We know Christ Jesus, remember, He told them to go to Jerusalem, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. But they were to go to Jerusalem first. What happened in Jerusalem? the Jews, by and large, rejected the message of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. And that's what we see at this major turning point in Acts chapter 13. Look what it says in verse 44. Here we are in Pisidia, Antioch. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." There it is. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles." By the way, that is out of Isaiah 46, verse 9, which was supposed to be what the Jews were doing. But instead of being a light to the Gentiles, they hated the Gentiles. They would have nothing to do with them. They despised them. And when the Gentiles, it says in verse 48, heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's a whole sermon in itself right there on the sovereignty of God and salvation. But you see, God picks up the pieces of His unfaithful Jews that did not do what He commanded them to do. And He turns to the Gentiles, and you and me, hallelujah, are the recipients today. I hope you understand that. Of God's mercy in turning, bringing about the Apostle Paul and others to give the message to the Gentiles. And we think of the words of Christ in Matthew 16, 18. What did He say? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He has His elect. He's bringing them to Himself. And nothing can stop that. And if He has to form a new entity called the church, He will form a new entity called the church. And such He has. Hallelujah. All right. This book was written around 61 to 63 A.D., and I'm going to spare you all the debating and all that about that. There's not really any question about the writing of it, and it can be shown to be true, especially overlaying it with Paul's journeys and all of that and his other writings. And it was a book that covers a period of about 30 years. The last thing we have in Acts 28 is Paul's last years in prison before his head was removed. He's in prison in Rome. And so the writing just records this, again, transition of God, setting aside the nation of Israel, putting them, as it were, on a shelf. And by the way, this is exactly what He promised to do if they were disobedient to Him. If you study Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, that progressive thing, "If you disobey me, I will scatter you among the nations." And that's what He did. Of course, chapter 30, by the way, says He'll bring them back. And such He's doing. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. As Paul talks about at the end of Romans chapter 11, how unsearchable are His ways. All right, so let's move to the prologue of the book. And that's pretty much all I'm going to do in an introductory sort, which is verse 1, the situation of the writing. And he starts off here, "The first account I composed," is a reference to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Hallelujah. God's bringing rain. Luke 1. If you would, please look there. Look at the similarity. "Inasmuch as many have," Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Same individual, if it is an individual. so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Now, you'll notice that little phrase in there. Here is Luke the physician as such a scientist who is deliberate, systematic, and thorough. And he says, I investigated everything carefully. In other words, he, under inspiration, and that's adequate enough, but God used his personality and circumstances. He writes factually under inspiration. Also having, again, a front row seat that we see throughout the book of Acts. He was there as a faithful servant of God. So ultimately, what we have in Acts is the continuation by the Holy Spirit of Christ's work, not on the earth in his physical state, but through his followers. And that's why you see all back at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, all that Jesus began to do and teach, and that began to do is very important, addressing the work of God, producing fruit for his glory and his kingdom. So the work of God in the world certainly didn't end with the cross. In many ways, the cross was a beginning point. Now, he was working before the cross, futuristically, for those that would have faith in God that he would send this one that was promised in Genesis 3:15. But now we look back on the cross. That's why we have the Lord's table, recognizing what he has done, with the look to the future of the fact that he's coming again and what he is yet going to do. But this book of Acts is the beginning of that interim period, the continuation of the Holy Spirit. And that work in the world continues to this day through his true church. Now that becomes very important, because it should tell us that we are heirs of these blessings, and we have an obligation to do the same work of Christ. We have, if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit, and we are without excuse if we're not about his business. He has called us to be about his business. So the importance of this record is encouraging. One stated, it is the bridge between the life of Christ and a life in Christ. Are you with me? It is the glory of Christ's purposeful sovereign movement in the world, just as he promised, and it's about our obligation to continue that work. We all play a role in that work because we are the church, this local assembly. We are part of that, part of his body, the broader church. And you'll notice back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Until the day he was taken up into heaven. This is where from other scriptures he sits, after being taken up into heaven, at the right hand of God the Father, telling us that his work of the cross, which we memorialize and recognize and worship and give thanks for, was complete. That's why he could sit down at the right hand of God the Father, or Psalm 110, which is so often repeated in Scripture. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool. He is coming again when the time is ripe. And that time that is ripe is when his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And we see the conclusion of that in Revelation. That's what we're studying on some of the Sunday nights. And in the meantime, before he does come, he says, by his Holy Spirit, he's given orders. Notice that. By the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Orders is the Greek word entelomahi, which is charges or commands. By extension, they apply to us. So whatever is commanded of them, we're not apostles, but we're heirs of the apostles. We are members of his body. We are carrying that message today in our world. And you are, if you're in Christ, one of his chosen. And so he purposely and sovereignly determined this task to be put upon us. We are to continue that task. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He has given the task to little old us to carry forward. And then you'll notice in verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. To these, after he's suffering, Luke reminds us of the reality of the resurrection and why these men were so convinced and why these men did these uncanny, unreasonable, horrific things, ending with every single one of them, historically we know, as martyrs. They gave their life. They would later die, proving the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and their faith in that being so convinced. So that's what this by many convincing proofs. This is the point. There's no hint of doubt here. This is the basis of Christianity, the truth of the resurrection. We serve a living God. Hallelujah. So our gathering to worship today is not something without reason. It's the most reasonable thing to do, to be here and recognize that, lo, I'm with you always, that even is to be present before him, to worship and adore him, that I might know him. Philippians 3:10. So the basis for all activity for Christ is that he's real. He's alive. He is worthy. And he's coming again to judge. He promised to do so. Just like he promised to come the first time, and they didn't understand the separation of the difference between the first and the second times. Now we do. And his coming again, he says here, and this is a very important little phrase. Look at the last part of verse 3. Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now what is the kingdom of God? And this is a very confusing point to many. It is often referring generically to the sphere of salvation or the domain of God's rule over hearts and in hearts. It is a comprehensive term, often, encompassing all people and angels who are subjected to Him. We call those the elect of God. But also, may I say, you will see that clearly in other texts, in fact, most of the text, that it is a coming, literal, ruling fulfillment, is the kingdom of God. So if you are a Christian, if your hope is in Jesus Christ, you're a kingdom member. You're a sojourner. Paul says in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is not of this world. Not, it means, not of this sinful world. You're a member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we are as sojourners waiting on his coming kingdom, promised numerous times in the scriptures. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, look down at verse 6. We read this morning. Here is them meeting together on the backside of the Mount of Olives. And it says they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, we'll get into that hopefully next time. But Christ didn't rebuke them for that. Keep in mind, he'd been with them 40 days teaching him these things. They were expecting, and the scriptures delineate that, a literal kingdom in which Christ will rule and reign. Instead, he rebukes them concerning the timing. They didn't understand the church. They didn't understand any of that. That's why we have in the Lord's Prayer, as you very well know, it's the example of how to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you have dialogue about the permissive will of God. His will is being done on the earth, isn't it? His permissive will. But you also have His perfect will, and that's what I'm looking forward to when everything is going to be wonderful, when the curse is removed. Hallelujah for that. So, central with the coming kingdom would be the answer that God gave in 2 Samuel 7. To David, that of your seed there will be one that will rule on the throne of Israel forever. And that's Jesus Christ. In fact, go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. In that great resurrection passage, we see this very thing mentioned there. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 22 beginning. Here we are today, for as in Adam all die. That's because of our sin. Dying you shall surely die. But so also in Christ, all will be made alive. Anything better than that? If we're in Jesus Christ, we have an eternal future that is glorious. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. He was the first one resurrected. That because he is resurrected, we too will live. That after those who are Christ at His coming, then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom, there's that kingdom word, to the God and Father when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Hallelujah. He's putting the enemies of Christ under His feet. And He's doing it in a way that brings glory to His name. These are things too tall, too big, too glorious for us. But we know it's true and real. But you'll notice He's going to hand over the kingdom, verse 24, to the Father for the glory of the Father. In fact, when you go to Revelation chapter 21, if you will notice, it's not only Christ that we are with in the eternal kingdom of God, the eternal order, but God the Father is there with us as well. And that's what he's talking about. All of this is handed over gloriously back to the glory of the Father. So the rebellion and Satan's evil dominion on the earth will be fully recovered in Christ Jesus. It's just a matter of his timing. And so there's nothing more important than being part of God's kingdom. Walking in the light, recognizing what God is doing and joining in the obedience to His work now and in preparation for His coming, just as these apostles were commanded to do, and we, under their heir, as heirs of them, are also commanded to do. So, being a member of His kingdom, and that gets us to verse 4, means I need to be instructed by God on what is important now in view of His kingdom restoration. Look at verse 4 of Acts. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, you heard of from Me. gathering them together. You can imagine the excitement and the anxiousness every time these, you know, it's that way even around here. When we get together for fellowships, there's always stirring and talking, and we love to be in each other's presence. Talk about things. How's your week? This and that and the other going on. And there's a lot of times there's theological discussions going on by something that somebody said, or who knows what's been in somebody's heart that week. And so that's all good. So he had this idea of gathering them together is the idea of drawing them near for focused, specific instruction. It's like when I was in the Army and you came into a room and it was, take seats. And the colonel over here, I'm sure, has said that a few times, right? And that meant you took your seat and you paid attention. There wasn't any ifs, ands, or buts about it. It was going to happen. And what does he do here? He commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Christ knows what is to occur and is directing what is to occur, and they are to wait for what the Father promised. And by the way, without Him, we can do nothing. We need Him. We can't run ahead of Him as such, or run away from Him or something else. None of that will work. The Holy Spirit is what he is referring to. I don't have the time to go there. But again, it was discussed in John 14 and John 15 and 16 and Luke 24. And that's why he says that you heard from me. So this is a call for faith and action. Wait. And by the way, their waiting wasn't but 10 days, but our waiting has been a long time. We're still waiting on the fulfillment of God's promises to us, but they're just as real and just as true. And that's why Peter said one day is like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years is one day. It doesn't matter to him. We are to live by faith in the meantime and be obedient to him. So he says in verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. For, he says, here is the basic explanation of the work of the Spirit. John baptized with water. His baptism was a call to repent and be ready. The kingdom of God is at hand, and that was because Jesus Christ was at hand, and God had put that on his heart to preach. The king was at hand, and most were not ready for his coming, and that's why they rejected him again in the providence of God. But John's baptism was only symbolic. It was only external. It was IDing outwardly with the promise of Messiah's coming. But Christ says, by contrast, this new baptism will be inward, will be spiritual, and will be empowering. Incorporating them by the supernatural presence of God into the body of the Messiah, which he calls the church. Giving wisdom and faith and service far beyond human means. Why is it that God's people believe? Why do they serve their Lord? Why is it that the people that can have IQs of 185 don't? They can't see it. They can't understand it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that makes all the difference in the world. And unknown to the apostles would be the forming of the church to continue what rebellious Israel had been called to do. I was going to take you to several places. I won't do that, but let me just give them to you. Exodus 9:16, 1 Kings 8:60. And particularly 2 Chronicles 6, 32 and 33, where it talks in detail about if a Gentile enters your midst and they want to serve your God, how you are to encourage them and that they are becoming a member of the family. Paul calls it in Romans 11, being grafted in. Israel was to be a light to the world. Not to hold their understanding of the great God Jehovah to themselves, and despise everyone else. And Israel failed. And because of their failure, they have been put on the shelf until the last days when they will be used again as promised. So God, in this history before us, would set out a new plan of light to the world through Gentiles, primarily through Gentiles. There are some Jews in there too. And we are recipients of that. Now, in conclusion, what's the biggest issue for us to garner from this introduction and what's going on here in understanding God's movement, and with that, I hope, thanksgiving, because we Gentiles have been included in the life of God as extensions of this work? May I just remind us, and I sometimes have to make myself think of this. Our personal histories, just like Luke is here, are being written today. What is your personal history today? Think on that. And redeem the time, as Paul tells us to do. These had a specific purpose from God, and that was to glorify God by doing what He commanded them to do, even when times when they didn't understand, and at times when it was incredibly difficult, and the conditions were harsh, and even when their life was in jeopardy. So, is it any different today? The work continues. It continues until He comes. And you see, in Christ Jesus, that's a work that we've all been called to do. I can't tell you specifically what your task is. But we can certainly, you know, people are always talking about, what is the will of God? Well, it's right in here, friend. Just look at it. Now, that's not getting down to the particulars. But are you praying and seeking to be obedient and serving Him in your own frame of reference? Lord, as Paul said when he got knocked down on the road to Damascus, he was Saul of Tarsus then, what would you have me to do? We should all be asking that question. We're not just, what is that hymn, am I a soldier of the cross? Must I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease while others sought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? I'm not saying we go out and look for bloody seas, but we're not just laying in a hammock here, floating into the kingdom of God. There's work to be done. There's people to be called to Christ. And at the least, I know I can't make anybody come to Christ, but I can sure put out the message. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Don't be casual in your thinking. He has given commands and instruction. And one of the things that we see here in what He told him to do, pray. Pray. That's what He wanted them to do until the Holy Spirit came and started doing the work through them, to pray. There's not enough praying going on. You have not because you ask not. And I'm looking in the mirror at myself. And part of our inactivity for Christ in this time, where God has placed us in history, is because we're not praying. Make me useful. Help me with my neighbor. Help me with my family member. Oh, Lord, help me to be faithful to You. I just remind you that after encouraging the Corinthian believers concerning the reality of Christ coming, which is the same thing equally true with us today, because we're even closer to this reality. That is the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. You know what Paul concluded there? He says, Therefore, knowing this, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Could it be any clearer than that? As recipients, and may I remind you a little later on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'll close with this. In chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians verse 11, here is the prayer of Paul for the Thessalonians. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. He wanted to come to them. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as you also do, as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father. That should be a chief concern. With all those parables about being about His business and all of that, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with His saints. I hope that's part of your continual focus. He's coming again. Lord, what would you have me to do? And just like these that didn't know exactly what was going on, but were given instruction, we're not any different. We know now, looking back, what their deal was. But we don't know what our deal is today, except that He's coming again. And we're to be faithful to Him. So I trust as we study this book of Acts and look at our heritage and the glory of that, that it'll also help us to be about His business. God have mercy on us. Let me pray, please. Father, we're so grateful for Your truth and for how You've knit Your Word together, how everything is there that we need for faith and practice. Help us to be obedient to You. Help us to pray. Help us to wait, O Father, for the coming of Jesus Christ. And may that be the focus that really outlays everything about our life. And may we be light and help to others, that if it please Thee, they might find their way and know Thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.